Well, thank you, Kathy and Greg and worship team, Keith, for leading us this morning. This is a record attendance for Randolph Street for quite a few weeks. I think we have 10 people in this auditorium, and it was like Christmas morning walking in and seeing some faces we had not seen for what feels like a few years. But we look forward in the coming weeks and months to see your faces likewise in this room as we worship our great God and Savior together. If you would take your Bibles and open with me, I trust they are already open. No pads in place, pen, paper, whatever it is for you to be attentive and thinking through God's Word together. Exodus chapter 20, we continue our series through the Ten Commandments. I trust that as we are now 3 weeks or so into this particular series, you have been encouraged and in the midst of being encouraged, confronted. That's one of the things we said about the Ten Commandments as we lingered into this particular text of Scripture, that these commandments are going to be confrontational. They're going to reveal, if you will, some of the very issues of our hearts that maybe we don't even recognize or see, and yet the Spirit of God using the Word of God, especially this eternal moral law of God, it has its way of just diving into the very depths of our hearts and opening up those things which are hidden and tucked away and are in themselves transgressions before God. In the midst of the confrontation that will come to pass here as we walk through the rest of these commandments, and it's probably only going to increase and elevate, especially as we move to the second tablet, but in the midst of the confrontation, I trust that the end of last week's sermon will abide in your hearts. Let the commandments, let the Decalogue do their ultimate work. And that's to drive you to Christ, to look to your Savior, to see in Him the grace and mercy that only God can grant. Sadly, the Ten Commandments in the context of the Christian church are often looked upon with suspicion, at times even they are denied, overlooked, unrecognized. At times it's almost as if we're scared to go back and look at the Ten Commandments and to consider what God might be teaching us, and maybe at times rightfully so, because in the context of even Christ's church, the Ten Commandments have been represented as a ladder, if you will, or a means to attain the righteousness that God demands. And I want to put this before us, and we will probably do this at least 8 of the 10 weeks, if not more. The Decalogue, these Ten Commandments we're looking at this morning, were never given. They were never given to God's people by God in order to earn or merit righteousness. We must understand that. We must affirm that. The Decalogue was never given to us as God's covenant people as a means to attaining the righteousness of God. That comes right back to the end of my sermon last Sunday morning. Our righteousness is not in anything we could ever merit. Our righteousness is in Christ. The Decalogue is a revelation of the eternal moral law of God. It is the law that Romans 2 refers to, was written upon the hearts of men, every man, Jew and Gentile alike. As a consequence of being created in the image of God, they have this law written up on their hearts, meaning they have a knowledge of the eternal moral law of God. Though these commandments were written down upon Mount Sinai, they existed before on the hearts of all mankind at creation. As one writer says, this law, the Decalogue, was written on the human heart. It was not extracted from the Mosaic Covenant, but it predated the Mosaic Covenant. It preceded the Mosaic Covenant. It transcends the Mosaic Covenant. This is the eternal moral law of God. reiterated in the context of the new covenant, seen through the lens of Christ and his finished work upon the cross. Now, there is a problem with the Decalogue. The problem with the Decalogue is not within the Ten Commandments itself. The problem of the Decalogue is me, the reader, the observer. But this is what the law does. It highlights this problem, not inherent within itself. It highlights the problem that's inherent within us as transgressors of the law of God. The law shines this divine spotlight upon our souls, and it helps us see where we have erred and where we have fallen. And this Decalogue leads me to a life of which God finds pleasure in. Last Sunday, after a lengthy introduction the week before, and again, those introductions are going to continue this morning, just a few moments. But last Sunday, as we looked at the first commandment found in verse number 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is the foundational commandment of the ten. The rest flow out of this particular commandment. And this commandment, if you set your mind up on it last week with me, this commandment reminds us of many truths about God and about us. It reminds us that God is over us. There is a clear declaration of God's authority in this first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." He receives our worship exclusively. He entertains no competitors or those who might take away or rob his glory. He demands worship from his people, and we are permitted to bring nothing into his presence that would compete with the attention that only he deserves. Only God is to be worshiped. That sets the flavor and the tone for the rest of the commandments that will then flow out of this truth. Today we turn ourselves to the second commandment. And again, last Sunday morning I noted, from Catholicism to Lutheranism to Protestantism, there are different views as to the numbering of the commandments. I mentioned this last Sunday morning. I'm hearing to the traditional Protestant view of the Ten Commandments, which sees verse number 4 and following to be the second commandment, not an extension of the first commandment. And I think we're going to see that as we dive into that this morning. So if you're taking notes, here's your outline, just quickly. Kind of four sides of this sermon. We're going to step in and ask what this commandment teaches us. So we're just going to do a quick run through the basic core elements of this particular commandment. We're going to ask the question, why this prohibition? So as we look at this commandment, we're going to see a clear prohibition as we think about what this commandment is. But out of that, I'm going to ask, why this prohibition? And in that, we're going to see something about God and something about us. Third, I want to look at the seriousness of God in relationship to this command. And finally, I want to get us to Christ. So what does the command teach? Why does the command teach this? Why this prohibition? Something about God, something about man. The seriousness of God in this command, which is sobering. And then we're going to turn to Christ to finish our morning. Let me reread this text. Verse 4, "You should not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You should not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. Keep my commandments." Now, just casual reading of this particular commandment, it's extended, much more detailed than the first commandment. At first glance, contemporary reader, you see this particular text and you may question the relevancy for this command to my life. I mean, we do not live in a society of which we are seeing idols. And typically, when you go to the mall or to your favorite shopping places, you do not find carved out idols representing God. So we may look at this and quickly come to a conclusion. This particular commandment doesn't necessarily apply to me. But to use the words of Lee Corso, not so fast. As we move into this text, I think this particular commandment is going to kind of peel back some of the areas of our lives that God is directly addressing, and it is practical for us. So what does this command teach? As we look at this particular verses 4 through 6, what is this second commandment? What does this second commandment teach? The first commandment, I want to go back a little bit. We're going to compare and contrast because I think it flows out of the first commandment. It connects to the first commandment. The first commandment taught us, set before us, the urgency of full-hearted worship and devotion to God alone. That's the first commandment. We are to worship God and to worship God alone. And there is to be within that a full-hearted devotion given to God from those who love Him. So the first commandment says we are to worship no false gods, only worship God alone. The second commandment, in a similar vein, is concerned about our worship of God, but it's concerned that we worship God rightly. So first commandment, worship no false gods. Second commandment, do not worship the one true God falsely. So God is concerned not only about receiving worship, but God is concerned about how He is worshiped. He will share His glory with no one. He will allow His glory not to be diminished, which is the primary issue that we're going to look at in this particular commandment. So first commandment, worship God. Second commandment, worship Him rightly. God demands our worship, and God prescribes our worship. So what is prohibited in this particular commandment is the creating of an image of God. We are to form no image of God that is likened to anything. And we could also say this commandment prohibits the worship of idols or images. Now, before I get into that and start walking through some further meaning, let us be clear. This is not a prohibition against creativity or imagination or artistry or beauty. Those things are not being outlawed here by God. I mean, if you just continue reading through your Old Testament and you see the artistry and the beauty that God commands, clear, detailed instructions of the tabernacle. But the prohibition here is that we are to create nothing as a representation of God. Now, when you hear that, you might think, why? What's the big deal? Well, when we begin to think through what the concern is here, we'll all come to conclusion in just a moment and recognize that this is blasphemous. The prohibition is that we are to create nothing as a representation of God, especially in relationship to enable or aid our worship or to enable or aid our understanding of God. God is setting forth here, ultimately, how we are to think of Him, how we are to view Him. God wants to form in us our thinking about Him from the revelation that He has given to us through the prophets. God is restricting us here. He's restricting our creativity and our imagination as it relates to Him. He is restricting our opinions and our own vain imaginations of what God might be like. God Himself, in this command, is forming His own, our opinion of Him, from His own counsel and word. He is declaring to us in this command that only He can characterize and describe Himself, and we are to bring nothing to that table, because everything we would bring to that table distorts the true picture of God. That's the prohibition. That's the restriction in this particular command. God is to be worshiped. God is to be worshiped rightly. Only God can inform us, teach us who He is and what He is like. The restriction is me, out of my own heart, mind, imagination, and creativity, forming a picture of God from myself, my own thoughts. So why this prohibition? Why this prohibition? It's kind of interesting. Why would God set this forth? I mean, it's sobering when you see the consequences of disobeying this command. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. Well, this prohibition tells us something about God, and it tells us something about man. One, it's clear. God cannot be contained in a physical image. I mean, we read John 4:24 in Jesus. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. He cannot be adequately represented by physical objects. And notice this command, if you go back to verse number 4, anything in heaven above, or earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath, as simply a way for the author here, God Himself speaking through Moses, simply a way to acknowledge to us there is nothing that can adequately represent God. Nothing in all of the universe that can represent God. Physical world, in us, outside of us, nothing can truly picture God. Before I go any further, and we're going to keep doing this, I want us to see the grace that's in this law. God in this command is protecting His image in your mind. He wants you to see Him as He is, and He wants nothing to diminish that truth. So before you read into a command like this and start feeling this restriction, let us see the grace of God in it. He is protecting our minds here. He's protecting our thoughts about Him. He wants us not to belittle His glory and to lose sight of who He truly is by focusing on images that cannot adequately communicate to us the person of our God. Every image of God that we might create, in one way or another, diminishes His glory, His character, His attributes, His power, His grace, or His mercy. God knows this. There's the grace in it. Every image that we could create with all of our creativity and giftedness to represent or image God falls short and diminishes the very glory of our God. So in this second commandment, there is a clear statement that is being made to us about God. God is incomparable. He is incomparable. Nothing can adequately represent God. How do you image that which is infinite? You see this? How do you image that which was absolutely and exhaustively and meticulously sovereign over all things? What represents that? What image can you make that could represent adequately the undiluted purity and holiness of God? There is no image that we could ever form with our hands or our minds or our imaginations or our hearts that can fully and properly capture God. Creating idols, whether they be physical or in our minds, and here's where we got to be careful. This is why I said at the beginning, it's easy to look at this and say, idolatry, not an issue. I don't go to the marketplace and buy my idols of God. This can simply be depictions of God that rest in our minds and define God and oppose his own self-revelation. Creating idols of any kind in our hearts, our minds, or with our hands diminishes God's glory, because nothing in heaven, nor earth, nor in your hearts can adequately represent God. If you read through Isaiah, especially the latter portions of that particular prophet, the prophet Isaiah is going to spend much time on this issue. It's almost comical when you read, I say almost comical, it's not comical. But in Isaiah 44 and 45 and 46, when the writer depicts idols that are made with hands and they have to be carried, I mean, he's mocking. God here through the prophet is mocking these idols. They are useless. They are created. They are needy. And he mocks them in light of them being created to image the God or any God. And in that text from Isaiah 44 through 46, there is this passage, chapter 45, verse number 22. And this is the truth that is stamped over all of this idolatrous section. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And this last little statement, I am God and there is no other. That statement is pressed up on this section of the creation of idols and the worship of idols. God is pulling us away from that. He's contrasting. How do you image that which is infinite? Your idols are useless. They have to be carried and cared for. They provide nothing. They are insufficient. They are created. And here stands God over all of this, the infinite creator of all things. I am God, and there is no other. God is transcendent, cannot be formed into an image. Omnipotence and omnipresence and sovereignty cannot be captured in a wooden statue or our vain imaginations of God. To place limitations on God, on that which is infinite, to place physical characteristics on that which is invisible, it lessens God and it reduces God. Phil Ryken would write, it denies his attributes, the essential characteristics of his divine majesty. You can't attain to that. J.I. Packer, this is a book we'll have in the bookstore in a few weeks. On the Ten Commandments, he writes, and this is getting to the heart of it, how should we form thoughts of God? Not only, Packer says, can we not imagine him adequately, since he is at every point greater than we can grasp, we dare not trust anything our imagination suggests about him, for the built-in habit of fallen minds is to scale God down. I'm coming back to that. the built-in habit of fallen minds is to scale God down. That's what idolatry is. That's what it does. As you read through the narrative of Exodus, you'll come quickly to Exodus 32. You remember the scene in Exodus 32. God has spoken to Moses, and Moses is now up on the mountain. The people of Israel, who have been delivered from Egypt and gone through this tumultuous scenario of being slaves and freed, and just all the turmoil that they walk through, they're now fearful. Moses is gone. The people approach Aaron, and as for Moses, they say to Aaron, who knows what has happened to him? He's gone up onto the mountain. He's not returned. And Aaron, in response to them, forms a golden calf. Now, for years, I read that particular text, and my mind was set on this idea that Aaron formed the golden calf, and in doing so, he was drawing the hearts of the people of Israel away from the one true God to worship other gods. Yet in that text, a number of writers pointed this out to me, and it's just one of those moments I flip back to the Bible, and I couldn't believe what I was seeing, because I've read through that narrative many times. Aaron says to the people, or they say to Aaron, "Up and make gods who shall go before us." And Aaron responds, as he makes the golden calf, "These are your gods, O Israel." And then he says this, "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt?" Aaron here was attempting to image the God who delivered Israel from Pharaoh's tyranny. I don't think he's seeking to lead them from the one true God, but Aaron here seeks to image this one true God. You see the same thing over in 1 Kings chapter 12 when the nation is divided, Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the 10 and the 2 and the formation of the northern and the southern kingdoms. In 1 Kings chapter 12 with Jeroboam, as the nation has already divided, the king took counsel and he made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Common in both of those scenarios is the people desiring, if you will, a God that they could see and touch and feel and observe and look upon. And in this command, God restricts it. He prohibits that. God will form his own image through his own word in our minds, not through the creative effort of fallen humanity. God reserves the right to form for us who he is, and that comes to us through his word. I'm listening to a lot of sermons these days, and I don't remember who said this. There's a number of things in this sermon here that fall into that category. But in his thinking about this particular text and our situation, he made a comment, whoever it was, "It is ear over eye in this world. It is ear over eye. Faith comes by hearing. We cannot see God, but we hear God through his word." And in this text, God demands our understanding of him be formed by his own self-revelation. In this world, it is ear over eye. But there will come a day when eye will behold and faith will be sight. Now, we also learn something about us in this prohibition. still asking the why. Why is this even here? My first answer is God informs us, and God alone informs us of who he is. He wants to form our thinking about himself. Don't bring anything to the table. But in this command and prohibition, we learn something about us likewise. And it's this: there is a built-in, innate temptation within us to form God after our own thinking, the exact opposite of what God is going after in this. I think this command is present because what comes natural to the fallen mind is to not rely upon God's description of himself, but to create within our own minds, our own hearts, our own image of God. So you've heard it, right? And you probably have images come to your mind when those describe God as the old man upstairs, the gracious, wise grandfather. Whatever image you can contrive in your mind about God reduces the glory of God. It diminishes the very nature of God. But yet it's in us. As Calvin said last Sunday morning, our hearts are perpetual factories of idols. It is what we do. It's in us. And because of our fallen nature, we want to bring God into our own understanding. We want to bring God into our own little boxes and define him from ourselves. And yet over that stands God, and he says only his word will define who he is. We have no right to form God after our own opinions. We don't get to pick and choose attributes of God or truths about God that we like, and therefore let our minds run wild with those truths while ignoring these other truths about God. This command is against bringing God down to our level and our experiences to confine him to our own thinking and our own imaginations. This is a command to let God be God and let God say who he is. And that's how we approach him. That's how we worship. That's why here on the Lord's Day in our gathering, we'll talk about this Wednesday evening. We seek as much as possible to be a word-centered public gathering. From the very beginning of our call to worship to the very end with our benediction, to the readings that are in between, to the truths that are interspersed throughout the hymns we sing, to the preaching of God's word, to the public reading of scripture, to our prayers, everything we do, we want to be formed by God's word when we gather, because the last thing I want to happen to you when you walk into this room is to think about God differently than God wants you to think about God. We want to hear from God and let God form our thoughts about God so that we might worship him, not simply alone, but that we might worship him rightly. God will not allow his glory to be diminished by us. That's what this command is doing. And let me come back to this. This is gracious to us. This is gracious. God is setting a fence up in our minds again. You want to know me? Come to my word. Let me tell you about me. Then our thoughts are formed about God. So many ways the Ten Commandments do that, don't they? They just remind us over and over and over again that he's the creator, we're the creature. Don't flip that. He's the creator, we are the created. Look at the seriousness of God in this command. Notice what it says if you look down at verse number 5. You should not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What a statement. Jealousy is not an attribute we typically think of when we think about God. As a matter of fact, jealousy is an attribute we typically think of as we think about sinful human beings. My wife and I, the first time we'd ever been to England, and we're in Paris, just to talk about the sinfulness of jealousy. With this little cafe on the street in Paris, and we had just discovered what are crepes. And we were blown away by this discovery. This little cafe, we ordered our crepes. And the waiter came out, and I placed the order. And as he brought our crepes to us, he leaned over us, and he almost hit my face with the plate as he bypassed me and looked my wife in the eyes, and he said, "For you, madame." And I felt this jealousy rise up in my heart. My first thoughts was, how many days in jail in France if I just punched this guy? It's my wife, and I don't share her with others. Covenant, one flesh relationship. And that jealousy just rose up in my heart. And let me stop there. I don't want to get too close to blasphemy. There's something godlike about this. Not from my sinful heart. But God, over this command, says and makes it clear, I'm a jealous God. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 34, not only does it state he's a jealous God, it will say his name is jealous. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. What is this? Well, here's what I think it is. It is a holy passion that rises out of an eternal desire to protect his glory, to protect his honor, for the good of his people. To protect his glory and to protect his honor for the good of his people. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He will not give it, he will not share it. He is a jealous God. It is a holy passion in our God to protect his glory, to protect his honor. His jealousy, unlike my sinful jealousy, is not rooted in his own insecurities or worries. For a moment in Paris, I was insecure. I was worried. One writer said, it is the natural and necessary byproduct of God's absolute sovereignty and infinite holiness to be a jealous God. This holy passion in our God to protect his glory and to protect his honor, ultimately for the good of his people. This is merciful. This is so much mercy. God will not allow us to set our love on another or to miss the fullness of his revelation or to obscure his glorious nature with some vain imagination or created idol. He will not allow that of us because he loves us and he wants you to have the best. Look how serious God is about this. If you created an image of God or you form God according to your own carnal thoughts, notice what the text said. He visits the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But he shows steadfast love to thousands, generations of those who love me. Keep my commandments. This self-centered, blasphemous effort of creating God according to our own image, imagination, formation, unleashes God's holy opposition. The generations to follow will face the consequences of idolatry. This is an infectious sin. It's contagious and disastrous. I mean, if you've gone out shopping much, it'll happen here next week if we do indeed gather. I told somebody yesterday, I think the first thing I want to do here next Sunday morning is to get up and cough. just to lower the temperature in the room a little bit. But if you've been out shopping and you hear somebody coughing the next aisle over or across the parking lot, the first thing you do is what I do, right? You immediately look. You see where you are in relationship to that person who, without question, is carrying COVID-19. Well, this sin, this formation of God after our own vain, sinful thoughts, is contagious. It spreads. It's infectious. Everything in me wants to lessen a little bit of what's happening in this text. I mean, just, here I go. I'm fighting the very natural fallen tendencies of my own heart. I mean, Ezekiel 18:20 does say this: the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Which is why Kevin DeYoung concludes in this particular text, children share in their father's punishment because they share in their father's hate, and that's certainly present within this. God brings judgment as this infectious disease of sin begins to spread through generations. As we begin to belittle God, it has generational effects. Calvin, speaking of this spread of sin through families, writes, because of his father's iniquity, the children will follow the same road to destruction and be followed in his turn by succeeding generations, forming a seed of evildoers. Belittling God, forming God according to our own imagination, has generational effects upon those who will follow us. God does not take this lightly. On the other hand, he shows steadfast love to thousands of generations, those who love me and keep my commandments. Just a word to parents. You are passing to your children, in one way or another, a view of God. Intentionally or unintentionally, you are forming in their mind as children a view of God. And that view you are forming in their mind will have long-lasting effects upon their lives, generational effects upon their families. What view of God are you forming in your children's mind? Are you allowing the Word of God to form that in your heart, in your mind, so that you pass on to your children a proper view of God, this one who is holy and sovereign, who's gracious and merciful, this jealous God who will not share his glory with another, this creator and redeemer, the one who stands over all things and says, I am God and there is no other? Are you forming in your children's mind that he is this infinite being, exhaustively glorious in all of his ways? He is pure in every possible manner. This high, holy, lofty God, or are you bringing God into your own thoughts and diminishing his glory? Let's finish up by looking at Christ. Here we are. Each week we're going to finish with this kind of thought. As members of the new covenant. And I don't know if I can say it this way or not, and here I am, I'm going to say it on a recording. This will last past this Lord's Day. In a sense, we can say Christ fulfilled the second commandment. Because God has given us an image, not formed by our hands or our own thoughts, but Christ. Christ, who is, according to Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. The one who could not be seen now dwells among us. Christ, according to Colossians 2:9, in whom the fullness of deity dwells. Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ, who himself said in John chapter 14, verse number 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Christ, who said himself in John chapter 10, verse number 30, I and the Father are one. Christ, of whom John said in John chapter 1, verse number 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Christ, who is the image of God, he is the visible God. And those of us who walk in this blessings of the new covenant, the law is now imprinted on our hearts, and we have been free to obey the law. We look to Christ, and we worship our God, and we behold our God in him who is the image of the invisible God. Let this commandment, yes, do its work in your own heart to undermine the false imaginations and thoughts we have about God. Let this commandment do its holy work. Let it drive us to God's word to inform our minds from God as to who he is. Let this commandment do its right and good work in us. Oh, but brothers and sisters, let this commandment drive us to Christ. Let it drive us to Christ. When John wrote his first epistle, he would speak of this word of life and how he heard, touched, physically set his eyes upon him, astounded. Well, brothers and sisters, on this Lord's Day, let us be astounded by Christ. The word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, revealing to us, as Hebrews chapter 1 teaches us, the very nature of God, robed in flesh. May this commandment, as with every commandment, drive us to our Savior. Pray with me, if you would, please. Now, Father, we conclude these thoughts with this second commandment. And I pray for the church here at Randolph Street in particular, that we together would take heed to these words and know that the temptation resides within each of us to see you according to our own thinking, our own creativity, our own thoughts. Let us identify those areas. Let us be quick to confess those before you. Let this commandment shape in us a right perspective of you. You are God and there is no other. You are concerned and you care about how we think of you, how we worship you. Let us as a church be a people who are constantly feeding our souls upon your word. And in doing so, oh Spirit of God, form in us a right view of God. Thank you for loving us enough to protect us from our own hearts, our own minds. How shallow our thoughts can be. But then we open up the pages of Scripture and how glorious you are. God, do that good and holy work in your people here. And as we see this second commandment, let us be reminded, this word became flesh, one who was in the beginning with God, the word who was God, became flesh and he dwelt among us. Oh, let us behold Christ in this. the exact representation, imprint of your nature, the one upon whom the fullness of deity dwells. Let us look to Christ and see in him our God, like Thomas. Bless your people, I pray. Work this in us, O God, for your glory. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.